We're going to be in Genesis chapter 9, continuing our study through Genesis, and we're actually, Lord willing, going to get through the end of chapter 10, so Genesis 9, verse 18, through the end of Genesis 10. Let's go ahead and begin today in a word of prayer. God, we come before you today acknowledging our insufficiency in your sufficiency. We acknowledge that the souls of the men and women that we are sharing Christ with this week, that you are the one who saves souls, and that we have no power in our own strength to convince people into the kingdom. We acknowledge that not only do we have no ability to convince people into the kingdom, but we acknowledge as well that we have no ability to keep ourselves in the kingdom. We just sang about this reality, he will hold me fast. And God, there would have been many opportunities in my life for you to release your grip and let me slip through because of my own stubbornness. There were many opportunities for you to say, it's not worth it for him. And yet, my salvation and our salvation is grounded firmly in your promises. It is more likely that the forces of nature would simply just go chaotic than your promises would become void in our salvation. God, you've been so kind and tender with us. And you've been so patient with us. And you've been so patient with me. And God, we've all given you 1,000 reasons to walk away, and yet you will hold us fast. I pray that you would drive us, that you would drive us to worship, that you would drive us to love you. We're not asking for a superficial kind of worship. We're not asking for a brand of worship that is merely intellectual. We're not asking to merely recite words on a screen or in a book. We're asking that you would grab the affections of our soul and cause us to cry out, you are good, and to mean it. Let us experience what Psalm 34 reminds us, taste and see that the Lord is good. We know and echo along with Paul that in us no good thing dwells. And yet we also understand another truth that gives us tremendous hope that's echoed in Philippians chapter 3, and that is that we can have righteousness that's not our own. And so we ask that the word would be clear today. We ask that the gospel would be clear today. We ask that our affections would rise today, that you would encourage those who are anxious with your word, that those who are struggling through great bouts of sadness and depression, that you would encourage them with the joys of Christ. For those who are discouraged, we pray, God, that you would minister your word to their souls so that they might be encouraged by what you've done through Christ. For those who may be here today who are without Christ, we pray that you would arrest their souls so that they might repent and trust on you. And for all of us, God, we ask that our view of God would be expanded today because of the word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The problem of sin is a problem that is deeply embedded in all of our souls. The moment that we think we have run away from it, or the moment that we think we have escaped our own sin, we find that it is lurking within our own hearts. Apart from Jesus Christ, We have no ability to escape from our own sin. Today's text is a testimony of that reality. It is a testimony to the fact that Adam's sin would not be so easy to deal with. He had sinned when he ate of the forbidden fruit. Passed on down through his line, sin corrupted each one of his descendants. Eventually, the world would become a place of total and complete corruption. God decided to judge the entire world because of this corruption. He sent a flood preserving 8 people. Every person who is alive today is a descendant from Noah and his family. The wickedness of the world was washed from the earth. Noah and his family get off of the ark and are greeted by a barren wasteland. But the problem is that they happened to bring themselves with them. No sooner had they gotten off the ark than the sin that they brought with them began to manifest itself once again. And so we're going to be looking at Genesis 9, verse 18 through 10:32. Let's read that section of text together. The sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These 3 were the sons of Noah. From these, the people of the whole earth was dispersed. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his 2 brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward, and they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. All the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. Chapter 10. These are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Sons were born to them after the flood. The sons of Japheth, Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tyrus. The sons of Gomer, Ashkenaz, Riphath, and Togarmah. The sons of Javan, Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodanim. From these, the coastland peoples spread their lands, each with his own language by their clans and their nations. The sons of Ham, Cush, Egypt, Put, and Canaan. The sons of Cush, Seba, Havilah, Sabta, Ramaath, and Sabtica. The sons of Ramoth, Sheba, and Dedan. Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calna in the land of Shinar. From that land, he went into Assyria and built Nineveh. Rehobothir, Calah, and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah, that is the great city. Egypt fathered Ludim, Anamim, Lehabim, Naphtahim, Pathrusim, Caslahim, from whom the Philistines came, and Kaphtorim. Canaan fathered Sidon on his firstborn, and Heth, and the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, the Arkites, the Sinites, the Arvadites, the Zemarites, and the Hamathites, after the clans of the Canaanites dispersed. And the territory of the Canaanites extended from Sidon in the direction of Gerar, as far as Gaza, in the direction of Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboiim, as far as Lasha. These are the sons of Ham by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. To Shem also, the father of all the children of Eber, the elder brother of Japheth, children were born. The sons of Shem, Elam, Asher, Arpachshad, Lud, and Aram. The sons of Aram, Uz, Hul, Gether, and Mash. Arpachshad fathered Shelah, and Shelah fathered Eber. To Eber were born two sons. The name of one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. Joktan fathered Almedad, Sheleph, Hazarmaeth, Jera, Hadoram, Uzal, Dikla, Obal, Abimiel, Sheba, Ophir, Havilah, and Jobab. All these were the sons of Joktan. The territory in which they lived extended from Mesha in the direction of Sephar to the hill country of the east. These are the sons of Shem by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. These are the clans of the sons of Noah, according to their genealogies and their nations, and from these the nations spread abroad on the earth after the flood. Yes, we just read all that, because all of Scripture is inspired. We're going to look at this section of text today in two sections. The first section is chapter 9, verses 18 through 28, and that is what we're going to call a perennial problem. And then we're going to get to chapter 10, and the entirety of chapter 10 we're going to call the Table of Nations. We begin this section of text by seeing a list of Noah's descendants. His sons are named Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Verse 19 says this: these three were the sons of Noah, and from these people of the whole earth were dispersed. Once again, every human alive today is a descendant from this family. We see in Acts chapter 17 in verse 26, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods in the boundaries of their dwelling place. From one man comes the entire human race. We are all related to each other in some form or fashion. We will get to chapter 10 shortly, but chapter 10 is basically an expansion of this current verse that we're on right now, verse 19. The whole people of the whole earth were dispersed. Chapter 10 is going to tell us what that dispersion looks like, and we'll get to there momentarily. But wherever you have human expansion, you also have the expansion of human sin. And so every time you read a name in the text today, you are reading of sin expanding and spreading and being passed on. And this sin starts with Noah himself, as we read in chapter 9 and verse 20. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. Now, there are some debates as to whether Noah started something new here, or whether he was turning to a profession that was old that he had before he started building the ark. That's perhaps not the main emphasis of this, but it is setting up what is to come. Noah planted a vineyard, probably out of good intention to care for his family, to provide for them. But things go south when we read in verse 21, he drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. Now, the Bible clearly prohibits the sin of drunkenness. Matthew Henry provides us with two evils of drunkenness. The first one is, he said, it discovers men. To continue, he says, what infirmities they have, they betray when they are drunk, and what secrets they are entrusted with are then easily got out of them. Drunken porters keep open gates. You're just exposed. Secondly, Henry says, it disgraces men and exposes them to contempt. It shows, as it shows them, so it shames them. Men say and do that when drunk, which they, when they are sober, they would blush at the thoughts of. In addition, we have Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18, a verse that many of us are familiar with. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. And so we have this contrasting idea. Instead of being filled or controlled with wine, we are to be filled or controlled with the Spirit. Instead of yielding control of our body to some kind of substance, we are to yield control of our body to the Holy Spirit. The wine is not to be in charge. God is supposed to be in charge. And so we are to yield ourselves to the Holy Spirit's control. That is done, by the way, as we yield ourselves to the Word of God. That's the way that the Holy Spirit works in and through our lives. It's interesting to note that with Noah's sin here, there are a number of commentators who attempt to excuse him for his sin, that while it really wasn't a sin or it wasn't so bad. For example, Franz Delisch wrote this. He said, "In ignorance of the fiery nature of wine, Noah drank and was drunken." He was ignorant. He didn't know, and he didn't sin in this particular case. On the contrary, Scripture presents us as fully culpable for our sin. And Scripture, interestingly enough, this is one of the remarkable aspects and attributes about Scripture, is that Scripture never whitewashes anybody. Scripture presents people in all of their sinfulness, in all of their degradation, completely exposing who we are. This is a point, actually, that many unbelievers have used to say, well, the Scripture can't be true. Look at what it did for all these people. In fact, we would respond to our friends and say, this is the very fact showing us that Scripture is true, or one of those facts, because it shows us that we are in need of Christ, and that's exactly what Scripture says. It presents the problem to us. It shows to us, yes, this is a problem, because look at how bad we are. And then it presents to us the ultimate Savior in Christ. Scripture demonstrates that we are culpable for our sin. May this be a reminder for us to keep on our guard. For when Noah was in the antediluvian world, that is to say, when he was in the world before the flood, Noah preached righteousness to everyone. He stood firm. He obeyed God. He had faith. And now, suddenly, when there's nobody outside of his own family, and when he finds himself at ease, not needing to preach to the masses day in and day out, he allows his guard to fall. John Bunyan tells us what he thinks might be going through Noah's mind. He says this: Noah might think with himself, I need not now be so diligent, watchful, and painful in my ministry as formerly. The church is but small, without opposition, and also well settled in the truth. I may now take to myself a little time to tamper with worldly things. Stay vigilant in the fight against sin. Don't think to yourself, I am at ease. There's no great rush. Things can be calm now. Don't think that it doesn't matter that, oh, I have all this time now, or I deserve a little me time. Indeed, Bunyan continues, that though the days of affliction, temptation, and distress are harsh to flesh and blood, yet they are not half so dangerous as the days of peace and liberty. Bunyan would know. He spent a considerable amount of time in prison. And what Bunyan says to us is, yes, the times of affliction are hard, the times of great difficulty and great trial weigh on us heavily. But Bunyan says, those days are not so dangerous as are the days of peace and liberty. It is oftentimes, and I don't wish to paint with a broad brushstroke every last situation, every last person, but I think we could potentially say that more often than not, when we find ourselves in great affliction, oftentimes God is closest to us in those times because we are spending the most time seeking out his word and weeping before him and going to his presence day in and day out, because in our affliction, we realize something. I need Christ. And so often we don't realize that we need him when things are well. We sometimes fall into the trap of thinking that Christ is only for the valleys and not for the mountaintops. And it is when we get onto the mountaintop that we begin to say, look, things are going well. There's no opposition. The church is prospering. Let us take our ease and be content. We must admit that when life is easy, we are prone to turn our gaze away from God. Indeed, this is exactly what God warned the children of Israel about when they came into the promised land. We read this in Deuteronomy 18. I think I got the wrong verse up there, but I'm going to read it here. Take care that you do not forget the Lord your God by failing to keep his commandments, his ordinances, and his statutes, which I am commanding you today. When you have eaten your fill and have built fine houses and live in them, And when your herds and flocks have multiplied, and your silver and gold is multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, then do not exalt yourself, forgetting the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, who led you through the great and terrible wilderness, an arid wasteland with poisonous snakes and scorpions. He made water to flow for you from flint rock, and fed you in the wilderness with manna that your ancestors did not know, to humble you and test you, and in the end to do you good. Do not say to yourself, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. God warns his children, I'm going to give you great and many blessings. Don't think that you produced that. Don't take life at ease. I don't wish hardship on any of us. But I do wish that we would find Christ satisfying. And sometimes that means that we do have to go through great hardship. John Piper says this, God designs all the afflictions of the godly for the increase of their everlasting joy. No trial is pleasant at the moment, but know that God is using that trial in your life to increase the joy that you will have for all of eternity. In other words, trials are purposeful. They're meaningful. Let us rejoice in anything that pushes us closer to Christ. Let us be people characterized by the fact that I want Christ so much that whatever gets me closer to him, I am willing to go through, even if that means great tribulation. Charles Spurgeon is quoted or attributed as saying, I have learned to kiss the wave that throws me against the rock of ages. That we would delight in all of the things that point us more and more to Christ, that we would want more of Christ in our lives. And while today's message is not first a message about suffering, we ought to take seriously our call to endure when we're called to do that, to hate our own sin, even if it means rejoicing in the trials God brings our way. Noah should have kept vigilant. He should have not let his guard down simply because he was in a position of ease. Just because there isn't sin without doesn't mean there isn't sin within. It resides both within and without. And if this story teaches us anything, it teaches us that conquering sin is going to take more than an external force. It's going to require something to conquer that sin. Job 15:16 says, how much less one who is abominable and corrupt, a man who drinks injustice like water. But lest we think the sin stops with Noah, we are introduced to the sin in his son. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Some people take this text and they try to read, perhaps I would suggest a little bit more into it than the text warrants. Some think that Ham's sin was more than simply seeing his father's nakedness, but that it was some kind of homosexual act or something of that nature. It could be possible. The text doesn't say that didn't happen, but the text doesn't say that it did happen. And so when we stick with what the text says, we at least know that what Ham did was twofold. He saw and he told. He saw his father's nakedness, and then he went and broadcasted it. He proclaimed it to his brothers. For this sin, he was condemned. Calvin says, the impiety of Ham proves to us how deep is the root of wickedness in men, and that it continually puts forth its shoots, except where the power of the Spirit prevails over it. Our sin is continually putting out roots and shoots until the Spirit stops it and puts an end to it. Wickedness runs deep. But his brothers have a different response. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on their shoulders, and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward, and they did not see their father's nakedness. Shem and Japheth provide us with an example of how we are to act towards the sin of others. Instead of exposing them like Ham did, we are to cover them. It reminds us of how God covered Adam and Eve in the garden. And then it reminds us even more of how Christ covers us when we sin. It's called grace. The regenerated soul finds no delight in exposing the sins of others. I do not say that the regenerated soul never exposes the sins of others. I say the regenerated soul takes no delight in exposing the sins of others. There's an important distinction that I'm making there. If you are made aware of something, perhaps some sort of abuse or murder or adultery or crime or whatever, this verse is not teaching us that we are to hide that sin. We are to expose that sin. That doesn't mean we're supposed to announce it all over the world, but we are to go to the right places to expose those things so that justice can be brought forward. But it is not a delightful thing for the Christian to see sin in other people. We ought not say, yes, I knew they had that in them. I knew they were a no good person. That doesn't delight the Christian. The Christian grieves over sin. Shem and Japheth provided their father with grace. On September 6, 2018, Dallas police officer Amber Geiger shot and killed an unarmed man in his apartment. She later says that she entered the wrong apartment by mistake and thought that she was in her apartment. She claims that she shot him out of self-defense. Whatever your opinion is about that case, and I know that people have opinions on that case, okay? Whatever your opinion is about that, there is something that all of us observed, and that is a remarkable display of Christian love when Brant Jean, the brother of the man who was murdered, forgave Amber. By now, you have all seen the video in the courtroom where he's sitting there and he says, I don't know if this is allowed, but can I give her a hug? And he gets up and he hugs her and says, I forgive you. And he says, you need Christ. You need Christ. Christians rightly celebrated this act of grace and forgiveness and pointed out how it modeled Christ's forgiveness of us. But not everybody was happy about this. I was somewhat surprised to see the flood of people who were rather upset about this. Some had suggested that Brant's offer of forgiveness was simply a coping mechanism, that he's really, his hands are tied because he can't retaliate against her. If he could really retaliate against her, he would, but he's embracing a coping mechanism against his oppressors, and because this person, she has been the oppressor, and because he can't retaliate without facing jail time or consequences himself, he simply forgives because it'll just make life easier for him. I'm not here to offer any political commentary on this case. You go home and figure that out yourself, okay? What I am here to say is that Shem, Japheth, and Brant provide us with examples of what covering the sins of others look like. Amber doesn't deserve forgiveness. That's right. Neither do we. That's the whole point of the gospel. The whole point of the gospel is that the very people who are getting the forgiveness are the very ones who don't deserve it. The very ones who are the recipients of that grace are the very ones who deserve to be punished for their sin. That's what forgiveness is. You don't give forgiveness to people who deserve it because nobody deserves it. That's the whole point of the gospel. It's about God's free grace to give to us the very opposite of what our actions deserve. And I would submit to us that if we chafe, if our hearts chafe when somebody else gets grace and somebody else receives forgiveness, that's a problem. That reveals a heart that says you should get what you deserve, okay? Then you should also get what you deserve, if that's how the economy works, if that's how God's economy works. If they should get what they deserve, then I should get what I deserve. This is biblical forgiveness. Did Noah deserve to be covered? Absolutely not. He deserved to wallow in his own sin. Yet he was shown grace. And eventually he wakes up, and somehow he realizes what was done to him. And we read in Genesis chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, when Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." We immediately note that the curse falls on Ham's son, Canaan. One wonders why. We may wonder whether or not this account is simply Noah's response, or whether it is God's response spoken through Noah. Is Noah just really angry here and he just vents? Or is there something prophetic about this spoken through God? I would suggest to us that seeing how the Canaanites were driven out of the promised land and the increasing wicked of the Canaanite people, that there is something to say here that this was prophetic. It seems that this curse comes ultimately from God. God curses the Canaanites. Why not just Ham? Why not just Ham? Ham is the one who sinned. And now we read the Canaanites are going to be cursed. That's not fair. Once again, Matthew Henry has a statement about this that I think is spot on and very helpful to understand what's going on here. He says this: God often visits the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, especially when the children inherit the father's wicked dispositions and imitate their father's wicked practices and do nothing to cut off the entail of the curse. What Henry is telling us is what God is doing here is he is cursing the descendants as far as they follow in the footsteps of their father. Each culture has its own spirit of the age. It's kind of the driving philosophy that impacts the way people in the culture think. All of us are impacted by the spirit of the age. We all are like swimming in the water. We don't know we're in water, but we're just in it. We're absorbing that all the time. We're absorbing the oxygen around us. And our culture breathes different kinds of overriding philosophies. Certain philosophies, certain sins, certain cultures are prone to. Certain generations even are prone to. Whole generations are prone to certain dispositions. And thus, when God pronounces a curse like this on the children, we see that God's actions are just because the Canaanites end up following in the sins of their fathers, and thus they justly deserve God's wrath themselves. It would be an entirely different situation if the Israelites came into the land of Canaan and the Canaanites were this perfectly moral culture. They were not. They were the exact opposite. And so when God curses them, he is justly carrying out his wrath on their actions for what they've done. This does not mean that God will punish any exceptions to the culture. I want to give you an example of this, okay? Because if you're listening to this and you're struggling through, how is this even fair that God does this? How could God curse all of these people? We would have to ask ourselves, what if one of those people in that group repented? Is God saying that he's bound in such a way that he will curse that person too, unjustly? Or could we say that there might be an example where someone who does not follow in the sins of their forefathers repents and God says, I'm going to be gracious to that person? If God was not gracious to that person, that would be very alarming for us. I'm going to give you an example. Rahab the harlot. Rahab was a prostitute and a Canaanite. Rahab was a descendant of Ham. Rahab was a descendant of Canaan. Rahab was someone who fell into this category of people cursed by God. And yet, God graciously preserves her life because of her great faith, as even is put on display for us in Hebrews chapter 11. Understand this text. God is gracious to people, and he is kind, and he is merciful, and he even leads people to repentance that are Canaanites. Does God ever curse sometimes both a person and their descendants? Yes. Does God sometimes visit the sins of the fathers on the children? Yes. But he doesn't do it unjustly. Indeed, those descendants themselves are guilty, oftentimes exceeding the guilt of their fathers. And that is true with the Canaanites. From the very beginning of Abraham's journey in that land, the Canaanites were a constant thorn in his side, rebelling against God. They were sensual. They were depraved. They deserved God's wrath justly. I want to, before we move on, give one more text that helps us to picture this entire idea of what God is doing here, and that is Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 29 through 30. In those days they shall no longer say, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. But everyone shall die for his own iniquity. Each man who eats sour grapes, his teeth shall be set on edge. So this is a proverb going around in Israel this time. And the proverb is, the fathers ate sour grapes, and the children's teeth have been set on edge. In other words, when the fathers eat the sour grapes, the children are going to taste that sour flavor in their mouth. And the proverb was meant to say that, we're in captivity because of what our fathers did. We didn't do anything to deserve this. It's all our fathers' fault. God's cursing us because of what they did. We're innocent. And what God says is, this is no longer a proverb. Each man will die for his own sin. God says, I am not going to be unjust in my dealings with people. I am not going to judge an innocent person for the sins that somebody else has done. I'm going to judge them for their own sin, and they're going to be accountable for that. God is clarifying his actions in Jeremiah 31. And so any discussion of Genesis chapter 9 is going to have to also take into consideration Jeremiah chapter 31 and understand that God is being just in his actions. We should never use the Bible to punish people for the sins of others or from past generations. We should never take the Bible and say, although you're innocent, your fathers have not paid enough for their sin, and so now you need to be punished because of what they did. If that person is guilty by following in the footsteps of their fathers, then they deserve justice, but not because of something someone else has done and that they would be innocent. God will deal justly with each person, whether their sin copies the sins of their generation or whether they veer out on their own like Rahab the harlot did. But regardless of what happens here, everyone will sin, as this account makes known. In fact, it only gets worse. We have Noah and his sin. We have Ham and his sin. We've seen a glimpse of the Canaanites and their sin. And now we get to chapter 10, where we see it just goes further and further and further and further. What chapter 10 does for us is it provides us a brief history of the spreading out of the nations from the flood. This account begins with Noah and goes past Babel. And Lord willing, next week we're going to come back into the account of Babel. And I want to make just a couple of observations about this. First, we see that this section is divided into three sections with the three children of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Verses 2 through 5, we see Japheth's descendants. Verses 6 through 20, we see Ham's descendants. And verses 21 through 31, we see Shem's descendants. We observe how each of these groups spreads out over the world. They spread out according to their own languages, and Babel will tell us how that happened, Lord willing, next week. But I also want to observe something about Nimrod here, and this is in chapter 10, verses 8 through 9. Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. Then in verse 10, we see that Nimrod founded the city of Babel. And what we want to see here is that Nimrod is a man who experiences great worldly success. He's this mighty hunter. He's a mighty man. He is successful in his exploits. Probably has a really big bank account. He has all of what he needs. Anyone looking at Nimrod from the world is going to say, I want to be like Nimrod. I want my kids to be like Nimrod. And yet there is a twist of irony in Nimrod's life, because Nimrod, in verse 10, founds the city of Babel. Worldly success is not always pleasing to God, as the Tower of Babel shows us. The Tower of Babel is a monument of human ingenuity. Look at what we can do. Nimrod founds the city, and the city goes on to say, look at how great we are. In fact, God rebukes them by saying, nothing they do is going to be impossible for them now. They can do whatever they want now because of what they're doing together. And that's a rebuke from God. God doesn't want us to go do whatever we want to do. And so worldly success is not always pleasing to God. Babel is formed out of Nimrod's success, and it ends up getting destroyed. The next thing I want to see here is I want to observe three reasons why Genesis chapter 10 is important. You read that, and when you are reading chapter 10, Genesis chapter 10 in your devotions, what you do is you read it, and then you skip over all the names. I know you do. I'm guilty of that too, okay? I'm just going to confess. We look at it and we say, there's nothing here, right? There's nothing important here. Let's just get through this and move on. Is Genesis chapter 10 important? There are three things, and we could probably say more, but three things that I want to observe. Number one, human diversity finds unity in a common race. You see the spreading out of nations, and yet you see they all have a common ancestor. We have unity. It doesn't matter what your ethnicity is. It doesn't matter what part of the world you're from. We are related to everyone. We are all of one race. The second thing I want to observe is that God's plans will not be thwarted. And we'll get to that in just a second here. The third thing I want to observe is God's Genesis 3:15 promise will be fulfilled. Those are the three observations. Number one, human diversity finds unity in a common race. We all have a common ancestor. Christ does not need to die for every separate race, because his blood is the same blood that runs through the veins of every human race. Christ died and is a sufficient ransom for all ethnicities. And I'm using the term ethnicity intentionally, because I don't really like to use the word race to describe all the different people groups, because we really are just one race. And so Christ dies for all. This, by the way, this point number one here, refutes the concept of racism, since all of us are related. This has been historically tied very tightly in with evolutionary thought, that we are different races evolving at different rates, and so different people deserve to be treated differently based on how evolved they have become. And yet this refutes that concept because we are all common. I have a common ancestor. Secondly, God's plans will not be thwarted. What I have in mind here is Genesis 9:1 that says this: God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." God told the descendants of Noah to disperse. And what did they do? They crowded together at Babel to make a monument to their ingenuity. And so God says, "Okay, you're going to disobey me? No, you're not." And we'll see next week, Lord willing, that he confuses their languages. And now Genesis 10 tells us how they're dispersed all over the world. And they end up doing what God commanded them to do, even though they had initially intended to rebel against them. And then third, God's Genesis 3:15 promise will be filled. Here we see that God ultimately will be victorious. Remember the theme that we're tracing through Genesis. If Genesis 3:15 will be fulfilled, then what has to happen? What has to happen? The seed has to come, right? God promises in Genesis 3:15 that a seed from Eve, the woman, will come and will crush the head of the serpent. If there is an end to the human race, then guess what happens? No seed, no promise. And so Genesis 10 is a testimony to the fact that God's plans will not be overturned. His promises will last and they will be fulfilled. He is bringing, and you can see that the line that this Messiah is coming from is coming like this. It's being more specific and specific, not Canaan, right? It's going to be a specific line that this is going to come through. People cannot threaten God's plan. As we look at this text today, one thing is abundantly clear. God is in control. And at the beginning of our series in Genesis, we said there's one verse that we ought to keep in mind that helps us to understand how the whole book works together. And that is this. It is Genesis chapter 50. Oops, Genesis 50 and verse 20. Keep this verse in mind as you look throughout the whole book. "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." What humans mean for evil, God uses for good. And we even see that in this text. Noah's sin and Ham's sin is not something that happens outside of God. God's not saying, "Wow, I lost control there." He remains sovereign. He remains in control. Noah's sin, Ham's sin, Canaan's descendants, the dispersion of the people over the earth, all of it happens with purpose. Every time that God rescues his people physically, it points us to the fact that he's doing this so that he can rescue his people spiritually. And even in Genesis 9 and 10, God is laying the groundwork for the gospel. Genesis 9 and 10 is gospel foundation. Because if Genesis 9 and 10 don't happen, then Christ doesn't come. And if Christ doesn't come, then you and I are still lost in our sins and in need of a redeemer. And if you and I are still lost in our sins, then we will face the judgment of God. But thanks be to God that while no one else had any thought in mind as to accomplishing God's purpose, in Genesis, God was there. He was working behind the scenes, orchestrating every last action, ordaining every wave that hit the ark so that it would not topple the ark over, giving life and breath to every person, even using the Tower of Babel to spread people out all over the world. God's purposes are good. And all of this, as we said, has come to a head in the gospel. God is doing this so that he will bring a redeemer. And every one of us will fall into one of two categories, if I can borrow from the ark from a couple weeks ago. We are either those who are in the ark, or we are those who are outside of the ark. We are either in Christ or we are in Adam. And the call for us today is to repent and trust on Christ. I have 4 points of application. Number one, stay vigilant. We pull this application from Noah, right? When he was becoming lazy because he was experiencing prosperity, or at least not the constant threat from people outside. Number two, yield to the control of the Spirit through the Word. Remember, we're not to give ourselves to the control of alcohol, but to the control of the Word. Not to be drunk with wine, but to be sober. And then the third point is show grace and forgiveness to others. Just like Shem and Japheth covered Noah, we are to show grace and forgiveness to others. And the last one is rejoice in and trust God's unstoppable plan of redemption. Thank you, God, for your grace to us and for your mercy. Let us find hope in you. I pray that if there be any that does not know Christ, that is not in Christ, that they would repent and trust you today. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.